poem, the stanzas of which begin with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Moreover, the verses of each stanza begin with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So I thought, just take a moment, just what on earth does that mean? Well, if you have a Hebrew Bible, you can see exactly what it means. And I'll leave this out on the later, so you can have a look at it. And the verses that we're looking at. Can't see it here, but anyway, got some slides that help us to understand what this is. So it's an acrostic poem. I thought, well, let's have a look at an acrostic poem in English. Here's just the beginning of one. This is a modern poem written within the last 20 years, and this is just the first seven lines. And if you have a look, what do you notice? The first letter of each line. First letter of the first line, A. First letter of the second line, B. First letter of the third line, C. You get the idea, I hope. And there are 26 lines in the poem. Okay. So now let's have a look at Psalm 119. Hit it. You don't need to know Hebrew. I explain everything and there will not be a test. Relax. Sure. Having said that, you will not be an expert on Hebrew by the end of this, so don't assume that you will be. Hebrew is written right to left. So where's the first letter of each line? It's at the right-hand side. Next slide. So let's highlight those. And you can see they're all the same. They're all the letter Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Next one. And this is the next eight verses of the psalm. And they all begin with the same letter, back. And the first letter is Beth, second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so on and so on and so on. Something else that's interesting. So each stanza has eight lines. And within the poem, there are eight words that are used over and over and over again. They're all related to Scripture, God's words, God's precepts, his commands, his statutes. So let's have a look at that. So down the left-hand column, I show you those words. You might think, oh, each one is used, there are 22 stanzas. I wonder if they're each used 22 times. No. Some of them are used 20. One of them is used 22 times. Some of them are used fewer than 22. Some of them are used more than 22 times. Only four verses are missing one of these words, and some of the verses have more than one. So you might think, well, there's 176 verses. Are there 176 instances? No, 178. Bonus two. Are there any stanzas in which each word occurs exactly once? Yes, there is one stanza, and it is the eighth stanza. Next slide. So that's it. And if we next slide again, I've highlighted it. So there, the eight. Each line has a different one. That's the eighth stanza. That's Cheth. What's interesting is about that is not come out so well. Okay. It's better here. Highlighted that. That's a suffix on each word, and it's a suffix. It's a pronominal suffix. It means your. So you see, in every single case, it's not just word precept, it's your word, your precept. The writer of this psalm is not a worshipper of words, as in a bibliophile. He is a worshipper of the one who speaks these words. It is your words, your precepts. He's praising the one who speaks these words and who gives these precepts to his people. Next one. So this is our verse, our stanza, and this is the 14th. And you see, the first letter is the letter Nun, the 14th letter of the alphabet. And just if you do want to have a look, you'll see it's not quite the same. I have to look at this afterwards. There's some extra bits and pieces, extra little dots and dashes. So I thought, just for interest's sake, again, not testing you on this, but just to see what happens. So those are just the consonants. And for most of its life, the Hebrew alphabet was written just with consonants. The vowels are not written. Over time, some of the consonants came to be used to represent vowel sounds, but in general, not so. And so as Hebrew passed out of use, and people stopped speaking it, during the Middle Ages, it was thought important to write down what the vowels were. And rather than inserting new letters into the middle of the words, what they did was they added some dots above and below. So next slide, we'll see those. Tiny little dots and other squiggles above and below. They're the vowels. So now we know how to read it. Now, because just with the consonants, it's hard. And they didn't stop there. They put in marks to show you how to sing. And the singing reflects, it actually is another layer. It's melodies. Sadly, we don't know what the melodies are anymore. And the ones that are used today in Jewish temples are relatively recent reinventions, but we just, the melodies, the original melodies are long gone. We don't know what they were. And those accents, those cantillation marks also show us, helpfully, in general, not always, but generally, what syllable to stress, what the stressed syllable is. And they also show the grammatical breakup, the division of the word, of the verses into sections. So let's go to the next slide and we'll see those additional marks put on top. This is a blessing and a curse, because now you have to learn what they mean too. You can ignore them, but actually once you get to know them, they're helpful. And so once you get to know these little squiggles, you can see that verses, each verse actually is in two halves. And one particular squiggle, this one, is the halfway mark. So if we go to the next slide, we break at that point. And now we can see clearly each verse is in two halves. That's your intro. And now Chris is going to actually read the words of the text for us.
I'll be reading in English today, not Hebrew. Today, the reading comes from Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112 on page 498 of your pew Bibles. I start at 105. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light for my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous laws. I have suffered much. Persevere my life, Lord, according to your word. Accept, Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your laws. Though I constantly take my life in your hands, I will not forget your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. Sorry, your precepts. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
So again, good morning and welcome. Again, as I said, we're looking at Psalm 119, starting at verse 105, just one stanza. And it'd be good if you follow as we go along. For a second. So today we've got another psalm for summer, and I've reverted to choosing the psalm based on the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer divides up all 150 psalms across the 31 days of the month. And if you're a good Anglican, well, goodness has nothing to do with it. If you're an observant Anglican and you attend morning and evening prayer every day, you will hear, read and or sung all 150 psalms every month. And Psalm 119 being by far the longest psalm is actually divided over 2 days, morning and evening. And this is the beginning of the reading for the 26th day of the month. And you think, well, it's not the 26th day of the month, except I was scheduled to preach the sermon last Sunday, which was the 26th day of the month. That's why. And I thought, having chosen the text, I thought, no, I'm not going to change it. So we need some help because it's just a bit much, isn't it? So will you pray with me and ask for God's help? Father, thank you for this book of Psalms. As we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. So God's words are profound, my words not so much. It's a light touch today, but let's lift our hearts to God. Let's give him and give his word the attention it deserves. There are many, many examples of devotion all around us. And of course, they range from the banal, the trivial, to the sublime. It's actually very easy to choose examples of each. Here are the first two that came to my mind, perhaps tell you something about me, my age I grew up in. On the one hand, we have the song from the Grease soundtrack, Hopelessly Devoted to You. On the other, we have the beautiful words of the form of solemnization of matrimony, again in the Book of Common Prayer, in which the two parties swear an oath to God to live with one another together through good and bad till death us do part. Over time, that word devotion has developed other meanings. So it also means a religious observance, such as prayers offered at certain times of the day, some sort of liturgy like that. But over time, even that has become trivialized. So the word also means now, these days, a short text reflecting on a verse of the Bible. There are lots of those about. And you do your daily devotion, which is spending these few minutes reading through this text that comments on a verse of the Bible. Unfortunately, and I think perhaps somewhat cynically, but I think I'm right, I suspect many people read the devotion instead of reading the Bible text, rather than reading the devotional text together with the Bible text. Anyway, there are oaths of devotion. You can swear an oath to be devoted to somebody, to something. Whether or not there was an oath explicitly taken, there are also acts of devotion. If you take an oath of devotion, you're binding yourself to performing acts of devotion. You take the oath to do something and you've then got to do it. Acts of devotion can be costly. Just over the last few weeks, we've seen extraordinary acts of devotion as our firefighters go into extremely dangerous conditions on our behalf. Conditions which indeed have in some cases turned out to be fatal for them. Here in Psalm 119, we read the concentrated thoughts of someone who has devoted himself completely to obeying God, specifically to obeying God's instructions, his word. And despite his acts of devotion costing him greatly, he's determined to keep obeying God's instructions to the end, no matter the cost. Why? Well, we're going to look at just one of the stanzas, one of the 22 stanzas, to see what it has to say. But first, we need to do a little bit of verbal and theological housekeeping. So, of the 8 different Hebrew words used throughout the psalm for scripture, 6 of those are used in this 14th stanza. 6 different ones, so 2 of them are repeated. In the NIV, they're translated as 5 different English words. 6 Hebrew words translated as 5 different English words. Word, law, precept, statute, decree. The basic idea underlying all of the different words, as they're used in this psalm, is the narrative we looked at last year as we worked through the book of Exodus. God has chosen a people for himself, the people of Israel. He rescued them by bringing them out from their slavery in Egypt. And he took them into the wilderness of Sinai, where he established his covenant with them. Israel were God's chosen, rescued people, and now they were told how to live in right relationship with their rescuing God and with each other. The words that express that right way of living in covenant relationship are the words, the laws, the precepts, the statutes, the decrees. Now, these six Hebrew words that we have in this stanza, they do mean different things. They're not interchangeable. But for the most part, I'm going to keep things simple. I'm just going to use the phrase God's word to cover all of those six different words. Now, simplifying things in that way does have its problems, but I'm going to just try to steer clear of those problems as we go through. The point is, God has saved his chosen people. They are saved. The right response is to live rightly, to live a life in gratitude to God, the rescuer. God's words to his people say how to do that. We live on the other side of the cross. We are the people of God's new covenant, the covenant established in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Unlike the old covenant, which God's people broke and which no longer has effect, this new covenant is unbreakable because it's based on the perfect, complete, once for all time self-sacrifice of Jesus, God's Son, God's anointed King, that is, the Christ, our Saviour. And because if we are Christian, we are in Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ, God's Holy Spirit, living in us. Life in the new covenant works on the same basis as life in the old covenant then. We're saved only by God's free gift of salvation, not by achieving a certain standard of behaviour. I hope you've heard that as we've gone through the service today, in what Matt said during communion and what you've heard in the songs. But because we're saved, because we are now citizens forever in God's kingdom, we're called to live as citizens in God's kingdom. We live out a life of gratitude to God for our salvation, for every good thing that we have, a life of loving obedience to God's instructions, in other words, to his word. So the essential difference between the psalmist's devotion to God's word and ours is that the psalmist lived according to the law that was given through Moses, and we live according to the law of Christ, in Paul's language, the instructions set out by Jesus in his teachings that we read in the Gospels and that are worked out through the rest of the New Testament. And we looked at that when I spoke on last year, in May last year, on Exodus chapters 19 to 24. So there's much more that I could say about that, but not going to now. So I refer you to the recording of that talk from May last year if you want to follow up on that. But in short, if we are Christians, if we call Jesus our Saviour and our Master, then we are saved. Our sins have been forgiven, and we are free from the penalty of death that we deserve for our sins. We now belong to God as his people. And because we're his people, we're called to live as his people. And God's word tells us how to do that. End of housekeeping, and now let's get to the psalm. One of the things that leaps out from this stanza of the psalm is the progression that it takes through four parts of the body. Did you notice? Foot. What comes next? Mouth. Hand. Palm of the hand, actually. And heart. Foot. Mouth. Hand, specifically the palm of the hand, heart. And that's the plan. So that's the map. That's where we're going for the rest of the sermon. Foot. This is 105 and 106. Let's have a look at it. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous laws. We devote ourselves to following God's word because it is light for our feet as we walk along the path of life. Well, it turns out that we need light to live. Life is often dark. It's actually dark typically these days, I don't know, 8-10 hours of the day, and it can be dangerous. We're so used to having light and we take it for granted, and these places, it's a curse. Talk to astronomers, talk about light pollution. I have the reverse problem, it seems. But really, if you don't understand how you need light to live, try this experiment. One morning, immediately once you've woken up, put on a blindfold. And then see how long you last with it on. Life is dangerous. There are real dangers in life, and the dangers come when we devote ourselves to following God's word. One of the most striking things to appreciate in this psalm is how realistic and sober the psalmist is about how bad life can be. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I keep God's precepts because life is always good." He doesn't say, "I keep God's precepts, therefore life is always good." What does he say? Verse 107, "I have suffered much." Verse 109, "I constantly take my life in my hands." In other words, my life is constantly in danger. Just as physical light enables our physical sight, the spiritual light of God's word enables our spiritual sight. And by that spiritual sight, we walk through the spiritual dangers of life. John's gospel presents Jesus himself as light for our path of life. First, famously again, in the prologue, the first few verses of chapter 1, but then again in the remarkable "I am" statement that we find in chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We look to Jesus. We follow in his footsteps. We walk in the light he himself shines on our path. And Jesus promises us that that is life. Verse 106 describes God's laws as righteous. They're righteous because the light God's word shines on our path enables us to respond rightly to God. It's a correct covenant response. They're righteous because they do in fact give us the light we need to keep on the path of life and blessing, as long as we're keeping them. And that's why it makes sense that the psalmist has sworn an oath to keep God's word. And that's why in verse 107 that he can say to God, "I have suffered much. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your word. I trust that as I follow you, as I follow the path laid out, that you will preserve me." Mouth. Verse 108. "Accept, Lord, the willing praise of my mouth, and teach me your laws." We devote ourselves to following God's word, and with our mouths we praise God. What the NIV translates as willing praise is the word that's used elsewhere for a free will offering. In the law of Moses, that usually meant offering up an animal, such as a goat, to be burned as a sacrifice. When you weren't legally obliged to, but just because you chose to, you wanted to. Hence, free will, a free will offering. It's an act of devotion above and beyond the formal requirements of the law. Well, in this case, it's the proper response from someone who knows from experience both suffering and the power of God to restore and to renew us. So we sing of God's goodness to us in saving and preserving us. But let's follow the logic of the free will offering a bit further, because a free will offering would have had to have been offered up on the psalmist's behalf by the high priest at the temple. So how do we, as Christians, offer such a sacrifice of praise, a free will offering of praise to God? What we learn from the New Testament is that we do it through our great high priest, Jesus. And as we saw a couple of years ago when we did a series on Hebrews, that's exactly the thought of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, where the writer to the Hebrews says this: through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. He's not quoting Psalm 119 at that point, but it seems he's got that in mind. And free will offerings are made at the temple. They are a public act done within the community of God's people. So as we live out our devotion to God's word, we do so in community. We do it together. We sing praises to God together as God's people. We sing to each other as an encouragement to keep going. The hand, the palm of the hand. Verses 109 and 110. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. We devote ourselves to following God's word, even though our lives may be in danger and will be as we follow God's word. Obeying God is not popular, and it can be dangerous. That is true today as it's been true for thousands of years. To some people, in many parts of the world today, continuing to follow God's commands rather than ignoring them is a provocation. But whatever his circumstances, the psalmist nevertheless continues to obey. He has sworn an oath and he will keep it. Verse 110 makes the same point. The psalmist's life is in danger because some people have set a trap. Rightly does he describe them as wicked. But despite the danger, the psalmist has still not strayed from the way shown by the light of God's word. We shouldn't be surprised that we face danger if we follow Jesus. Jesus himself faced danger from the beginning of his public ministry. His preaching and his actions were a provocation to the ruling elite. Some people would try to catch him out with certain questions. Others plotted to kill him, and he had sometimes to escape their grasp. As we've been working through the book of Acts, we've seen how Paul faced danger as he proclaimed the good news about Jesus in the towns and cities of the Roman Empire. And so he could write in the famous end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "I face death every day." But Paul keeps on proclaiming the gospel anyway, because that's what it means for him to be devoted to God's word. The experience of God's people through centuries is that through the trials and dangers of life, God supplies our needs. God is good. He loves and he takes care of his people, and he will bring them safely through to the end. And the psalmist has experienced that in his own life. That's why he can write what he's just written. And that's why he can write the next two verses. Heart. Verses 111 and 112. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. We devote ourselves to following God's word, which is our heart's joy. Our heart delights in God's word and in following it, and it's our heart's desire to follow God's word. The psalmist says that God's word belongs to us as our eternal inheritance, just like an ancestral landholding that was passed down from generation to generation. Some inheritances last longer than others. I have inherited some things. I still have some of them, but not all. Some of the items I've inherited are long gone. For purely practical reasons, they had to be sold. If you have a TV, perhaps one of the shows you watch on TV is Antiques Roadshow. I watch it sometimes when I'm channel surfing, particularly like the jewellery, because they seem to have these astronomical valuations. Such beautiful things. And you suddenly stunned that something could be worth £50,000. But there's a pattern that comes up, it seems, in episode after episode of Antiques Roadshow. Someone will bring in the family heirloom. The family heirloom that's been passed down for five generations or more. The expert looks it over and he gives them an estimate of the value, and it might be a lot of money. Maybe £5,000, and sometimes even more than that. Then what happens? The owner thanks the expert for the valuation, and they say that the valuation is not important because they're not selling. The family heirloom will be passed on to the next generation. God's word to us is our priceless inheritance that's been passed down to us over thousands of years, and it will continue to be passed down to future generations. I've already hinted at the devotion taken by so many over so long a period of time to preserve the text of the Bible, to protect it for us, to make it available to generations. For most of its history, the text of the Bible has been copied out by hand. For a Hebrew manuscript, that could take the work of up to three people. One person to write the consonants, the next person to write in the vowels, the third to write in the cantillation marks, the accents. The preservation of the Bible is one of the greatest communal acts of devotion God's people have undertaken. We take having a printed Bible in English for granted, but we don't have to look far from home to see how people rejoice to receive the Bible in their language. Indeed, the various organisations that do the work of Bible translation and distribution report that time after time, as the Bible becomes available in a language for the first time and a community of people get their hands on God's word in their language, there is great rejoicing. Now they have access to this priceless inheritance as we do. And these days it's not always in printed form. For example, in the last few years, a number of language groups in Vanuatu have been given handheld audio Bibles, but it is still the word of God. It'd be a good thing for us to continue to support the work of making the Bible available to everyone in a language they can read or hear and understand. I hope that is on your heart as it's on mine. The heart's joy isn't just a feeling, an emotion. It's also an enthusiasm, a passion that works out in action, in keeping God's word. So in verse 111, the heart is the place where joy is. In verse 112, the heart is the place of decision making, the place where the will is to obey. How does the psalmist get from one to the other, from the emotion of joy to the decision making, the will to obey? Well, between the two, there's an inclining of the heart. There is a turning of the heart. He says, I have set my heart on keeping your decrees. I've inclined my heart. I've turned my heart. I've bent my heart. Same word as inclining your ear to hear something. You incline, you turn your heart to obey. You have to do something. But do we incline our heart by ourselves, or does God do it? And as usual with this sort of question, the answer is yes. And we find both in this psalm, in Psalm 119. So back in verse 36, we read this. The psalmist says this back in verse 36. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not towards selfish gain. The psalmist asks God to turn his heart, to incline his heart. And now here in verse 112, I incline my heart, I have set my heart to keeping your decrees. So, both. God expects us to direct our will to following his words, but he also, by his Spirit at work in us, he enables us to do it. So, foot, mouth, palm, heart. Would you join me as we devote ourselves to keeping God's word and as we do it together in community? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this word to us, your word to us, your teaching, your statutes, your precepts. Thank you that your word is light on our path. Thank you that although we may suffer much, you will preserve us to the end as you have promised. Work in us by your Spirit to help us to listen to your word, to understand it, to have courage to walk where it leads us and to trust you that it is the way of life, even when the way seems dangerous. Help us together to sing praises to you and to the Lord Jesus that are a worthy response to your word of life for us. Help us to delight in your word in our hearts and to set our hearts on keeping your word. And we ask in Jesus' name.